So we continue today with the sermon series I've called In God We Trust. And in this series, we are looking at the parables that Jesus presents to, that we find in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and today, the lost son, which is incidentally the longest of any parable that we have of Jesus in Scripture, this parable today, and we're only looking at the first half of it. The chapter 15 begins with a context, an introduction, which says that the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus in order to listen to him, and this upset the scribes and the Pharisees because Jesus was apparently too welcoming to these people. And he even ate with them, they said, which was just terrible. And so, in response to this attitude, Jesus tells several parables. Parables about things that are lost and the celebration that occurs when those things that are lost are found. But what is crucial is these tax collectors and sinners. Why is it that they're coming to Jesus to listen to him? Because he's doing exactly what the Pharisees are accusing him of. He's welcoming them. He's opening his arms with compassion and inviting them to him, a man of God. Now, the Pharisees, they're not evil. They're not bad people, as sometimes we like to place them. They are doing what they think is right. They are going out of their way, in fact, to be righteous before God. And they had their rules and their statutes and their laws, the word of God, that they were trying so hard to follow so that they might stay in what they viewed as a right relationship with God. And they weren't pleased that these sinners and tax collectors who are on the outside were being let in. We're being let into what they viewed as an exclusive club of righteousness. They hadn't done what was needed in order to earn that place at God's table. And yet there's Jesus just saying, hey, come. Come be part. Come be welcomed. Come be forgiven. And so Jesus acknowledges this and he tells parables. Parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and today, the lost son. And the parable of the lost son begins very simply. There's a man. He's got two sons. But the younger of the son goes to his father and says, Father, I want the money, the wealth, that will come to me. And by will, he means when dead, when you're dead. I want my inheritance, but I want it now. Now, this was unusual, but not unheard of in that day. But in order to accomplish this, the son is saying to his father, you're dead to me now, and I want my inheritance. And the father, for reasons which are completely beyond me, because I would never do this, but I only have one child to split it among, so that's different. But he agrees, and he divides his assets and gives them to each of his sons. The older son, of course, would have gotten a larger share than the younger son, but the younger son accepts what is given to him. And then we're told that a couple days go by as the son is gathering his stuff together, packing his belongings, and he leaves. He leaves the country. He goes to a distant land. I think it was Mexico. I'm not sure. But he goes to a distant land with all of his stuff, and then one of the most wonderful lines in Scripture, he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. And boy, we would love to talk more about that, wouldn't he? What was he doing? We don't know. Lots could be written. We can guess. It would make a great story. But all we know is he squandered his wealth. He wasted what had been given to him on dissolute living. And in fact, the word prodigal means to waste. He is the wasteful son. Now, he's not only said to his father, essentially, you're dead to me. He's also turned his back on his family. By leaving the country and taking his wealth and his belongings, he's gone. He's out of the picture. They mean nothing to him anymore. But there he is in this foreign land with his wealth, which he squandered now. And when he spent everything, it's gone. And then something worse happens. A severe famine took place throughout that region. Now, in normal times, you know, I guess he could have gotten a job somewhere with somebody. He could have survived. But a famine was an economic crisis, and there was no work. And so there was nothing he could do. Finally, he finds a job with somebody in the country, and the job was to feed the pigs out in the fields. And for the Jews hearing this parable, they would have laughed because pigs are unclean. Pigs are not anything a good Jewish boy would be working around or with, much less feeding and caring for them. But that's his situation now. He has fallen from being the son of a wealthy landowner to being a nobody in a land where no one will help him, with no money feeding pigs. And he's hungry. And we read that he would gladly have filled his stomach with what the pigs were eating, but nobody offered him anything. He is utterly alone. He is a failure. He is bringing shame on himself and on his family. If he were to go back, there would be consequences from this shame that he's brought on himself, his father, his family. Because if you go away like that, you're supposed to come back successful. And he's coming back hat in hand. But he has no choice. He's got no options. He's starving in this foreign land. He's going to die. And he realizes that back home, the workers on his father's farm have more than he has. They've got bread. They've got bread to spare. And so he comes up with a plan. He says, I will go back to my father. And this is what I'll say to him. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. That's his plan. But it doesn't sound very sincere, does it? I mean, it's really more of a scheme to manipulate his father into taking him back and, you know, at least letting him work where he can get some bread to eat. But that's his plan. And so he heads back home. He's going to his father, but still, while he's just a speck out on the horizon, his father spots him. And his father does something unusual. His father runs out to his son because his father is filled with compassion. And he runs out and he puts his arms around him and he embraces him and he kisses his face and he welcomes him back. Now, the son, remember, he's got a plan. He's going to go back to dad, and he's got this speech he's going to give. So he gives a speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father just cuts him off right then. Says, quiet. Before he can get to the bit about treat me like one of your hired hands, the father turns to his slaves, and he says, quick, bring a robe, the best robe. Put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Go, get the fatted calf, kill it, let's eat. Let us celebrate. Well, this isn't at all what the boy had expected. He has been brought back into the family. And the father explains it this way. He says, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they had a party. So the son makes that speech to his father. Forgive me, take me, you know, I'll do anything, just bring me back. But is that speech, does he repent in that speech? No. He doesn't say that he's sinned. Well, he does say he's sinned. But as I said, it doesn't sound sincere. But it's enough. He points his way toward home. And this is enough to unleash the father's welcoming. and he calls him my son, and he restores the son to full family status. He's not going to live in the bunkhouse with the other workers. He's back in the family. And there's a celebration and the statement that what was dead is now alive. And remember, the son had killed his own father by taking the inheritance, and he's left. And in that way, he's become dead to the family, but now what was lost is found, what was dead is now alive. But there's one thing that we forget in this story, is that when the son is at rock bottom in that foreign land, he is confident that his father will take him back. Everything hinges on the father taking him back, and there's a confidence there that this is going to happen because he trusts his father. Now, we read through this story, parable, and we have to remember that it is a parable. It's a story told by Jesus to teach us about the kingdom of God. And we are tempted to take this story and make it into an allegory. It is not an allegory. An allegory is a story where we associate aspects of the story with aspects of real life. So in this case, we would want to say, well, the father figure is clearly God. And the younger son, that's clearly the sinners out there. And the older son, that's the Pharisees who are saying, hey, we've done all this work. We've been faithful to you. Why don't we get a party too? But let's not do that. Let's just take this as a parable of Jesus that teaches us about the kingdom, because it is far more powerful that way. There's far more to unpack that way. This parable, it illustrates God's abundant and unquenchable love. It teaches us the joy of the kingdom. Yes, it starts off very simply with a man has two sons, something we can all relate to. It's a story of this earth, but as parables go, it takes us somewhere else. And it takes us all the way to God's kingdom. It becomes a story of welcoming and compassion and celebration in ways that we never expected. That father, he should have been angry at that son. I mean, after all, he's just acted abhorrently. But the father isn't. He demonstrates a compassion and love and forgiveness that is simply off the chart. The father does not act as a father would. He's watching for the son. That's why we think we see him. He sees the son so far on the horizon. He's been looking for him. He's been waiting for that son to return. And then he runs out to meet him, which is not something distinguished men of that day did. They did not run. They walked, they sauntered, they moseyed, but they didn't run. He runs. And when he finds him, he embraces him. He is not angry. He is loving. And in the same way, our God is not the God that we expect, because our God cares for each and every person. And furthermore, when one person that is lost comes back, there's a celebration. And that person doesn't even have to be 100% repentant. They just come back. And still, the kingdom celebrates. We are in the month of October, which is for us a good time to discuss stewardship, and we've been doing that through these weeks of October. You have received a letter and a pledge card in the mail, and we're asking that you bring them back by next Sunday so we can dedicate these pledge cards, so we can dedicate our pledge cards for the coming year, for 2025. And during this time of stewardship, we've been hearing from different committees about the work of those committees, whether it's outreach or congregational care or personnel or any of them. Today, for example, Van told us some of the work of the building committee. And I have to say, I was in a meeting this week with a minister who was just lamenting about how hard it was to upkeep their building. And I'm going, your building's only 30 years old. When you hit 100, come and talk to me. And we have this beautiful 100-plus-year-old building that requires a great deal of maintenance, but it's worth it in order that we might have this beautiful place to worship. We've heard from our committees because it is good that we all know more about what our church does. None of us know everything that the church does because we just do too much. But it's good to hear about our work with Compassionate Hands, feeding folks that are hungry, the backpack programs, and all of these things that we do in addition to buildings and personnel and outreach and our Wednesday meals and all these things. Because it builds a bigger picture of who we are and what we do. But it also raises the question, in this time of stewardship, about trust. And that's my sermon title for the month, In God We Trust. But the question it raises is, do we really trust God? Do we trust God with our lives, with our souls, with our dreams, with our money? Do we trust God enough to give our money, to entrust our money to God? Well, in the parable, the son trusts the father, knowing that the father will always take him back, no matter what he has done. Jesus reminds us with these scriptures, with these parables, that God does welcome the lost. No matter what they have done, if they come back to God, they are welcomed. But it also raises the question, not just do we trust God, but can God trust us to act in a way that is loving and compassionate, to act in a way that reflects the kingdom in this world? Now, we know that God will share with us God's wealth whenever we ask. God's blessings. We read this many times in Scripture. All we have to do is ask, and God will provide. And so at this time of stewardship and giving, I ask you to consider your tithes and your offerings for the year. What is your commitment to God? What is your level of trust towards God? And it's not about just meeting the church's budget. In fact, that should be the last impetus on the list. No, stewardship is an expression of our faith. It's an expression of our trust. It's an expression of our thanksgiving for the many blessings that God has showered upon us. Stewardship is the distribution of resources to further the work of God's kingdom in this world. I mean, we want to further the ministry and mission of this church, so it is better if we band together than if we work as individuals. We can do far more together, and we do. But our giving also is an expression of our trust in our God to be there, to rescue us, to care for us, to take us in when we stray, when we are lost. So let us give always with this in mind, and let us trust our God. Amen.